Lord, we stand before you this morning. And I pray, Lord, that it's our heart's desire to be men and women who know who you are, deep down in our hearts. Lord, who can stand before any man or any woman and say, I follow Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would open hearts and open eyes, that, Lord, you would fill this place. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be working right now on the hearts of those who need, Lord, this to hear this message. Maybe, Lord, they're of an opinion this morning, and they need to move from opinion to know who you are. And so we pray that your word would do that perfect work. Fill our hearts and our minds. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Really kind of fits in this morning. You know, we had some people here visiting for a week. They're down in Dearborn. No doubt they're sharing, and we call it the Romans Road, the path to salvation. The Romans Road is entered through the road to Jerusalem. And Jesus, we're going to see here, is starting down that road, that journey that he came to make on our behalf. The feeding of the 5,000 really marks the end of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It was the training grounds, so to speak, for the disciples, as he would call them, and they would walk around with him. They'd watch him certainly perform many miracles. They watched people being healed, people raised from the dead. They watched him confound the religious leaders of their time. Wisdom certainly not possessed by any man. And so he took them with that they might understand his ministry, that they might understand his power and his authority was from the heavenly Father, and that that power was sent to establish the kingdom of heaven here on earth, as he would preach the kingdom of heaven everywhere he would go. As we pick up the text here in Luke 9, we're entering the last 6 months of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. And the scene moves from Galilee as he starts heading towards Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark tell us that the scene is set in Caesarea Philippi. It was situated about 25 miles northeast of Galilee. It was on the southern slope of Mount Hermon, and we're going to see it's going to move in to one of the great teachings and one of the great revelations that Jesus gives concerning himself and his glorification, as he would take Peter, James, and John and go up on that mountain, and there would appear Moses and Elijah. That will be for next week. But it's in that setting as he is moving out away from Galilee. And as they move outside of the area where Jesus and the disciples had spent really all of their time ministering to the people, now Jesus' focus would shift from the public to a personal focus. It would be a focus on the 12 disciples as he is preparing them to take that message that they would have to take as Jesus is preparing to walk down a different path. Gone are the throngs of people. Jesus is moved to a place where he and the disciples can rest, and we find here Jesus in prayer. And so often we find Jesus in prayer as he had come, and he was operating within physical bodies like us. No doubt he had all power. But he experienced the same things that we experienced. We were told that he experienced everything, every temptation, every emotion, everything that we experience in life, he experienced it, yet he did it without sin. So important that we recognize that fact, that he put himself in our shoes, in our sandals, so to speak. And so we see Jesus preparing through prayer. And Jesus can start preparing these men for that road that he was going to be taken to Jerusalem. And so verse 18 says, "And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am?" This is really a lead-up question. It's an interesting question, but it's not an important question. It certainly will shed light on where Jesus is trying to get at, and it might shed light on where we are at this morning ourselves. It's not to suggest that Jesus was not aware of what the people thought of him or who they thought that he was. He was fully aware of that. But this was to get the disciples to start thinking about what they were hearing and what they were observing. You see, there's a deeper purpose Jesus is going to get at, and he wants the disciples to consider just exactly who it was they were following, who they had thrown their hats into the ring with, so to speak. And Jesus is praying that as the disciples join him, and he asks, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" You see, the disciples had found themselves amongst many people as they traveled, no doubt as they were going through all of the regions of Galilee. They heard probably some very interesting things, maybe some not very flattering things. No doubt as he would send them out by two, remember? He had prepared them, he sent them out, said, "Don't take anything with you. If they don't receive you, shake the dust off of your feet and leave, but those that do receive you in, stay there," knowing that Jesus was, or that the Lord really was providing for them as they would go out on those missions. They probably heard some very unflattering things as they entered some areas and were told to scram, and probably some good things, some things that caused some thought as they would stay in different homes in different areas. They were getting a perspective, certainly, of what the people thought of Jesus and who maybe they thought that he really was. And so Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do they say that I am?" We know the opinions of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's a blasphemer. Many of them wanted to get a hold of him and throw him off a cliff or kill him. A heretic. The people would certainly formulate their own ideas based really on their own hope and their own understanding of who Messiah was, because they had been hearing from John the Baptist and others that come and see, and the promised one of God has come. But they weren't too sure exactly what that meant and certainly who this Jesus was. Some would want to be freed or lifted out of their own personal problems. Maybe it was social issues that they were dealing with, and social reform that they were hoping for, to move up in social status, or maybe to get out of the situation that they were in. And Jesus may be that one who would address that poverty and the abuse of the poor and the abuse of the citizenry of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, certainly that which riddled their society, certainly things that we see within our own society today. The same cries are going out. Others were tired of Roman rule. They desired to see Israel independent, to return to its former glory. Their hope was for a Messiah who would come and thwart the Roman authority, drive them out, and reestablish the Israeli independence. And then there were certainly those who wanted to see Israel under the rule of their own king again. That promised king, the one that would come in the line of David and sit upon the throne of David. They knew that that was coming, that it was prophesied, and that that they were going to one day see that happen. And they were probably hoping, maybe he's the one. But they weren't completely sure, and Jesus knew that. I'm sure there were people who had no opinion at all about Jesus. Thought it was a scam, maybe smoke and mirrors. You know, miracles, we've heard of all this stuff before. Not really interested in what was going on. So Jesus asks, "What is the word on the street, guys? What are you hearing about me? What do they have to say?" And verse 19 tells us, "So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.'" And so the first response, John the Baptist. He preached a message of repentance, and he stood against the religious and political authorities that were there in Israel. He had something to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." I mean, he lit into some of these guys. And certainly, as he would stand one day before Herod and tell Herod, point the finger and said, "Look, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Look, you're in sin, grave sin. And you need to repent of that. And that would be his message. He challenged the lifestyles of those that were living at the time. The Jews believed that Messiah would come and establish his kingdom here on earth, and that all other kingdoms would bow to Messiah and bow to his authority. There was that understanding and certainly that hope eventually that that would come to pass. And these would hope for a Messiah that portrayed the qualities like John the Baptist. And so maybe that's as they're walking around. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe, you know, that was the precursor, and he's going to come and he's going to challenge all of those authorities. They were the nationalists, possibly, of Jerusalem and Israel. And I was thinking about that. I'm so grateful that I am a U.S. citizen. And certainly, we have had the privilege to live in quite probably the greatest nation ever to be established here on the earth. Certainly, we have been given responsibilities to help the less fortunate. There's really nothing wrong in and of itself of nationalism. In fact, we have a group of guys that gets together on Tuesday, every other Tuesday night. They take a look at the Constitution. They discuss and talk about what it means to walk in biblical citizenship, what it means to be godly men and men of God in this day and age. And I think that that's a good thing. It's important, but it's not an imperative. Today, there are those who believe in the peace plan, if you may have heard of that, and they believe that it's our responsibility to have a Christian or a person of faith in every position of authority, because until we do that, Jesus will not return to this earth. And sadly, his return isn't going to be predicated on anything we do, but they're convinced of that. And we have these weird ideas. You see, he's going to come back. It's not our political mission here that is going to trigger that. Some argue that political affiliations to be the right party or the wrong party, when the church should be standing for morality and virtue alone. That is what the church stands for. Political partisanship is not a church position. The gospel of Jesus Christ is of the utmost importance. That is the church's position. Now, we can share those things. We certainly should have we should be grateful for what the Lord has afforded us. Absolutely no doubt whatsoever. But it's of no eternal value, ultimately. And so, man cannot save man through any political affiliation, through our own power, through anything we're able to accomplish here on earth. But that is not what the world needs to see. We certainly understand that some thought that it was Elijah. Some say it's Elijah. Elijah exhibited miraculous power of God. He did many signs and wonders. Go back. He had an amazing ministry. He wasn't, you know, he called down fire, you know, from heaven. The prophets of Baal got wiped out, and then Jezebel got after him and he went running. He caused rain to stop for 3 years. He was fed by ravens and drank of the brook, until the rain, until the waters had dried out. He was sustained at the widow's home, the widow who had a son. Remember that the Lord sustained them there on one bag of flour and a little vial of oil that she had. He raised the widow's son from the dead, and yes, he called upon and brought down fire upon that sacrifice up on that mountain as he would challenge the 450 prophets of Baal. Remember, and they're dancing around, cutting themselves, and Elijah had a good time with them a little bit and egged them on. You know, maybe he's on vacation, maybe he's on business, He might be on, you know, maybe he's on Facebook, Facebooking somebody, you know, and he's kind of harassing them a little bit. And they did everything they could, and Baal didn't show up, and he called down fire. And so maybe they're thinking, we want a Messiah like Elijah. He sure showed them, didn't he? And today we have people chasing signs and wonders, buying miracle water, miracle napkins, miracle handkerchiefs. I warn you, I don't know where some of those handkerchiefs have been, so be careful. They buy prayer closets, and it's, you know, I'll let God question the intent. They're looking for a miracle. We need a sign. You know, like hotel rooms being lit up by the Holy Spirit of God and burning to the ground, because that's certainly a sign of the movement of the Lord, isn't it? True. There are ministries out there that offer these things as if Jesus is a genie in the bottle. You see, listen, I believe Jesus heals people today. I believe Jesus raises people from the dead today. I believe Jesus is still speaking through and to his people. He's manifesting miracles today in and through his church and his children. It is awesome, awesome when he does, when we hear the reports. It's amazing. But we don't chase after signs of miracle. That's not what the world needs to see or seek after today. The world needs a Savior, a Messiah who saves. And the church needs to lead the lost to the only wonder of the world, and that's Jesus Christ. There are others that say that one of the prophets has risen again. The Old Testament prophets were often God's spokesmen concerning impending judgment, warning the people what would transpire if they don't turn their hearts back to God. And that was always their first message: turn your heart back to God. The Lord just wants you to return to him, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And when they would not, judgment would come. I'm sure there were those among the Jewish people who hoped for the Messiah to come and judge that those Gentile dogs in the rest of the world. And that's the way they thought about the Gentile world at the time, especially the Romans. How can these dogs have authority over us? Really read them the riot act, you know. Don't we, you know, vengeance is yours, Lord. Let's see it. And we know that the scripture warns judgment is coming. It's coming to a world that has rejected Jesus. We know it's coming. Judgment will come. He's coming to judge sin. He will judge sin. It's not for you and me to judge sin. It's for Jesus to judge sin. Now, I mean, we looked at this on Wednesday. It is imperative that the church walk in its integrity concerning holiness and righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. The church must take a stance concerning sin. But we're not to take that stance as judges. And I fail at this at times. I fail at this. But as messengers of love and compassion, that is what we're called to be in the face of sin, in the face of the world that is lost in its sin. We're to be messengers of compassion and love, and we'll let God judge. And you see, we're the messenger of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's so important that we keep a right perspective in a right place. And the world has its own opinion of who Jesus is. And unfortunately, I think that opinion has caused some uncertainty and has infiltrated the church today. Jesus is a way to heaven, some say. He is not the way. That is too exclusive, and everybody wants to be inclusive. Still others say Jesus died on the cross to make a political statement. It's taught in liberal theology schools, like Princeton. It used to be pretty right on. I don't even consider that probably a school of theology anymore with what's being taught there. But it's sad what's coming out of there. In fact, there are those that say they hope that the road to that old rugged cross will be the last senseless journey ever made for in humanity. Figure that one out. A father who would send his son to die on the cross is just cosmic child abuse. Jesus doesn't need to die for my sins. Love wins, right? Jesus would have been a Republican. Jesus would have been a Democrat. Jesus would have been a libertarian. And some think that, you know, if Jesus came back, that tea would be his favorite drink. And it's all ridiculous, but, and we laugh. But sometimes we think that way, don't we? And we take a position. And we put Jesus in that position. There's an exhausted list of opinions about Jesus today. And they are unfortunate at the very best. Jesus is leading up to a much more important question for the disciples. And we can get lost and caught up in man's opinion of Jesus. Listen, church, we're not called to have an opinion of him. Do you understand that? You're not called to have an opinion of Jesus. And he says in verse 20, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. You are the Messiah of God, is what Peter is saying to Jesus. Matthew gives us a more complete answer. He says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered in Matthew 16, 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Truth is not revealed by flesh and blood. It's not going to be found in humanity. Absolute truth will not be found amongst humankind. It's not going to be found in psychology or philosophy or political policy. All of that is manufactured by flesh and blood. It cannot be found there. In fact, all of those just confuse truth. Truth is revealed by the Word of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is how the Heavenly Father revealed the truth about Jesus Christ, through the perfect workings of the Godhead. We call it the Trinity, or a triune God. The Father sent Jesus, who is the truth, and the Holy Spirit, who testifies of that truth. We're told in John 16, verses 7 through 15, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." And this is along that same lines. He's preparing the disciples for his departure, and this is part of John's account of that. So it's to your advantage I go away, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin." Let's not talk about that. I don't like to hear about that. "And of righteousness and of judgment." Oh, don't judge me. You know, and the people tell you that all the time. But the fact of the matter, it's going to happen. "Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority or on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me." Little hint, this road to Jerusalem is not a road that leads to death. That isn't ultimately what happens, is it? It's a road that leads to glory. But he says here, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So who do you say that I am? The people had an opinion. And I pray that you don't have an opinion of who Jesus says he is this morning. You see, it was of utmost importance to Jesus, as he knew that his time was growing short and that these men needed to be prepared to take a message that would change the end of the world. They were not to be of an opinion. Jesus was seeking that to see if they had a conviction. They needed a conviction before they could be sent off on their own. You are the Christ of God. There are a lot of opinions in the church today concerning who Jesus is, sadly. But Christian, as a disciple of Jesus this morning, are you of an opinion? Or do you have a conviction concerning the person and position of Jesus Christ in your life? Who do you say Jesus is this morning? It's of utmost, it's imperative. Is he Messiah? Is he Savior and Lord of your life? Jesus is going to address this question. Savior addresses sin and the separation from God that sin causes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And to say Jesus is my Savior means to say Jesus is my salvation. Hey, I'm saved. Jesus is my Savior. That's amazing. But how many of you have gone as far as to say, Jesus is Lord? You see, that addresses my citizenship and whose authority I am under. I like to walk under my own authority sometimes. This lordship, you know, the lordship and his authority in my life, it gets cloudy every once in a while. And it addresses my citizenship. Am I under God's authority or my own authority? Am I under heavenly authority or am I under earthly authority? I like to be saved. I just don't know if I like submitting to somebody else's telling me what I'm supposed to do or not supposed to do. Who do you say he is? Can you say with conviction, my Savior, my Lord, and my God? And there is no other. The Christ of God, the Messiah. Or are you of an opinion of Jesus? I think of it this way. Are you pursuing a Burger King kind of Christianity? Hold the pickles. Hold the lettuce. And I can't remember how it goes because we changed it. It said, just shut up and don't upset us. That would be the response of the Burger King people. And I get that way sometimes when I start hearing some of these things, you know, said about our Lord, about Jesus. Are you looking and pursuing a Burger King Christianity? Have it your way. The have it your way kind of faith. You want it your way? Don't talk to me about sin. It sounds judgy. I don't like to hear about the blood Jesus shed for me. I didn't ask him to do it. You ever heard anybody say that? The cross and his sacrifice sounds more to me like Old Testament stuff. Let's talk about the warm, fuzzy stuff and love and grace and mercy, which is awesome. And you know what? I'm not saying let's not talk about it, but the reality of it is that love, grace, and mercy really revolves around his sacrifice and his death for us and his great love for us. The two go together. I was reading an article about why millennials, and if you're not sure what millennials, I think they already went through Gen Z. Gen X, I'm Gen X, Gen Y, I'm Geritol, getting close. Now they're millennials because they live through technology, I was reading, why are the millennials leaving the church? And it says, I say they have to choose between their intellectual integrity and their faith. The article was saying that they feel that they have to choose between their intellectual integrity and their faith, between science and Christianity, between compassion and holiness, as if they don't go together or exist within Christianity. They want, here's the list, a partial list, a change in substance, not a change in style. And they were talking about, you know, so churches are trying to hype things up and you know, put on more of a show. And she said that, hey, look, the millennials have a baloney meter too. It's not necessarily, you know, the show that's put on. I mean, they're looking for substance. They want a change in substance. They want to end culture wars, whatever that is. Is that a new show on TV that I missed? Culture, anybody? Culture wars? A truce. They want a truce between science and faith, which is found in Scripture. The Bible actually explains all of science. It actually makes sense of what we're discovering today. But they probably don't want to hear that. They want to be known for what they stand for and not what they are against, as they give us their list of what they're against in the church. Figure that one out. They want to ask questions that don't have predetermined answers. And that's actually what the emergent church was kind of built on, was ambiguity. You know, to not come to any certain conclusion. We'll all draw our own conclusions. You know, I think we can refer them to Ken Graves in Bangor, Maine, because I'm guessing that the question, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it up himself, is going to come up in one of those. That can't be predetermined. I love anybody. Ken's answer is, that's stupid. But they don't want their intellect. I mean, I'm sorry. I'm kind of joking about it. They don't want their intellectual integrity question. Churches, they want churches to emphasize allegiance to the kingdom of God over an allegiance to a political party or nation. I'm in 100% agreement. I'm in 1,000% agreement with that. And they want LGBT friends to feel truly welcome in faith communities. Faith community is a buzzword. Look, I want all people to feel comfortable to come in here and to worship the Lord and to hear his truth, because that's the only thing that will change any of us. Those that are seeking to be saved, those who are seeking a Savior and a Lord, the only way is if they hear God's words of truth. And so they should feel welcome in here. But I'm not going to forsake what God is as a church, and we should never say, you know what, let's put a 7-year moratorium on sin and what the Bible says sin is, so that we can justify living, I guess, and that's a big thing in the emergent church, so we can justify living however we want to live. It's not at the sake of that, but they need to know the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. They need to understand that compassion in those that come and sit and worship the Lord. And they need to have experience and know that compassion here. So I'm in agreement with that. We're just not going to, you know, wink, wink, and walk with a blind's eye. They said, we're not leaving the church because we don't find the cool factor there. We're leaving the church because we don't find Jesus there. Like every generation before ours and every generation after, deep down, we long for Jesus. They call it authentic Christianity. But the question is still, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And so it says, after he had asked this question, and Peter gave the right answer. And, you know, Peter comes up with a good one every once in a while. And he didn't give three answers. That's a great thing. He went right to it. But Jesus was establishing that conviction with them, and he said, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. You know, they see me as a healer, one who speaks with authority against the establishment, but don't tell them why I'm really here. It's going to start a problem. If they knew that their Messiah was there, they may have misunderstood it, misinterpreted. They could have started a rebellion that wasn't going to be supported by their Messiah at the time. It could have gotten them in a lot of trouble. And so Jesus says, for right now, They see somebody that has power to heal, power to raise the dead, some authority and wisdom that over the scribes, Pharisees, the religious leaders. Don't tell them yet, but I'm going to let you in on something. And it was spoken of by the prophets. Here is what must take place on this mission. You see, I've come first to suffer and be rejected. Secondly, to be killed, and third, to be raised the third day. Don't tell them. Some may lose heart. Some may not understand. Some are hoping for a Messiah. And you know that we know that the Gospels tell us that even the disciples were like, "Hey, Lord, I mean, have you come to set up your kingdom and wipe everybody out and, you know, do that thing?" And he's probably sitting there in amazement. You still don't get it, but we're getting there. And he says that to me all the time too, so, you know, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there's a path that needed to be taken, rejection, death, and resurrection, that leads, and as I said, it will lead to glory, which he will reveal to them one day, and we're going to see next week, at the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "But my glory must come through suffering and through death. And I need you," and he's talking to the disciples, "and listen, Christian, he needs you to be prepared for that, because a resurrection life, a life lived in Christ, needs to come through suffering and through death, because through that comes a new life in our own life." And he's about to explain that to his disciples. And it comes through that path. Jesus will give them the instruction for the path to a glorified life. In verse 23, it says, "Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me." Now, if you want to serve me, if you want to understand what I'm saying, here's the path. "Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So there's those three steps: deny oneself, take up my cross daily, and follow Jesus. Step one is a denial of self. It's not self-denial, and we hear so much about self-denial in church. And there are certain things, you know, we're to fast. And I don't eat, you know, I don't eat red meat. And you can kind of, and that's good for you. It's more for me, red meat. And you can have all the chicken you want, you know. I'll eat fish every once in a while to feel healthy, but, you know, I don't do this, or I do the 40, I observe 40 days of Lent. Great, so what do you do for the other 325 days of the year, you know? And we see this kind of this idea of self-denial that is kind of a self-propagation, self-promotion kind of thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is a denial of self. I don't do this and I don't do that is not following after the Lord. It's not a bad thing, you know, to fast, to do those things. Hey, if you're a vegetarian and it makes you feel good, you probably are healthier than I am, you know. But, you know, I give thanks and I eat whatever God puts in front of me and allow, you know, he allows to be put in front of me. You can all say amen, because I know you're thinking the same thing. You know, you all sit there silently. Leave me up here alone. Hey, look, I'm being real. You know, amen. Thank you. But it's not about self-denial. It's about denial of self. It's identifying with Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. That is a life of denial of self. It's, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Following Jesus is our example. That's what he said on our behalf, right? And when we remove ourselves once and for all, the next step is take up our cross. It's the path to crucifixion. It was a one-way journey, Christian, to death. And Jesus was not suggesting a journey to physical death. He alone was sent to take on that task, to make that journey on behalf of mankind. But what Jesus is talking about is a daily dying to oneself. Daily, and it needs to be daily. Because, you know, if you're like me, you can get up in the morning and say, Lord, my life is yours. My day is yours. I want to serve you today. Not my will, but yours be done. And by the end of the day, there's Bill in full force. You know, go to bed and you wake up and it's like, oh, Lord, I got to die. You know, and that's the idea is, you know, the self creeps up. And it's a thing that we need to go through every day. Are we truly going to live a life that's identified in Christ? And so he says, you need to kill Bill. Those movies, don't watch those movies. But you need to kill Bill daily, you know? That was the Kill Bill 1. And it probably goes on into eternity or until I'm with him. But so there's that understanding of taking up one's cross. It's not a physical death. And so the issue that the millennials have with the church is because the church is in self-denial. So much of the church is in self-denial. It's not living in denial of self. It's not taking up its cross and walking in grace and walking in love and compassion. It's walking in self-promotion and self-affirmation. Listen, the cross is not a round-trip journey, Christian. It's a one-way ticket because the cross was not about Jesus promoting himself or affirming himself. You see, the person who had a crucifixion death sentence upon themselves knew that there was no way to save themselves. They were destined to die. Christian, we're destined to die on a daily basis. And here is the reason it needs to be a daily sacrifice. As I said, look, we're going to wake up and see ourselves in the mirror the next morning and know, man, oh, I need to deal with this, my will and the Lord's will. And it's to be others focused, to lay myself at the foot of the cross again. And he says in verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. God's ways are not our ways. It doesn't make any sense to the natural man what he's saying there. If you try to save yourself through your own works, through self-denial, you will lose your life in the end because nothing you have to offer is good enough. You won't ever do good enough. That's the fact of the matter. Your best is not good enough, so Jesus took your place. Have you ever wondered what Jesus thinks of you? You ever sat down and wondered what Jesus thinks of you? Here's what he thinks of you. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, that path that is put before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what he thinks of you? He thinks so much of you that he even despised the shame of death on a cross, which was considered a curse. I'm so grateful that Jesus doesn't have an opinion of me. Listen, Christian, he doesn't have an opinion of you. I hope I can get through this. But he did have a conviction concerning me. I could not save myself from sin, and he came to suffer and die and be resurrected on my behalf. And Father, he said, if there's any other way to take this cup from me, but not my will, thy will be done. I love Bill, and for him I will go to the cross. And I will deny myself before Beth and for Tim and for Jenny and for Jim. And I have a conviction concerning what sin is going to do to him and is going to do to her. And for Mike, I'll die that he might live. I don't have an opinion of you. I have a conviction concerning you, is what Jesus would say. He doesn't have an opinion of you. And I can tell you what he would say. What does Jesus say about me? I love you and I will die on the cross for you, that you might live forever with me. That's what Jesus thinks of you. It's not an opinion, man. That's a conviction. It's a conviction that took him to a cross that he might die, that we might have life. I'm so grateful for that. And the greatest thing is he's raised again the third day. It's not a path of death. It's a path of glory. And we're going to see next week as he would take them up on the mountain, and there would be the mountain of transfiguration. They would get the lesson in how it all was going to end. It was going to be okay, but for now they weren't to tell anybody. But listen, let me tell you who he is. I'll tell you who he is. He's the Christ of God, the Messiah who came to die for the sins of the world. And he died for you, and he died for me, because he had a conviction concerning us. Lord, the cup isn't going to pass, so I'll despise the shame, and I'll take this one on myself. I'll take it on myself. Heavenly Father, I stand in awe. I don't know what else to say, but thank you. And Lord, I pray that you'd search all our hearts, that, Lord, the garbage that's written about you and the questions that may come up of, you know, is he really who he said he was? Can we really believe the Bible? Lord, the people that would even suggest that the Bible is our God. No, Lord, you, the God of the Bible, are our God. And you gave us this word, these truths, so that we can know you, to reveal yourself to us, so that we may not just have an opinion of you, but that we can live with the conviction of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that we would not anesthetize this cross, but that we would maybe find ourselves again at it this morning, offering ourselves, Lord, to you. Use our lives for your glory. Lord, we desire to live a life that's holy, separate, and lived unto you. And Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that wasn't sure of who you were, but now are convinced of what you think of them, I pray, Lord, that if you have done that work, and his eyes are closed, heads are bowed, if you're here this morning and you have not received that work that Jesus did on the cross, you have not surrendered your life and said, I can't save myself, Lord, but I believe that you went to the cross for me, and you want to pray for salvation. It says if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you'll be saved for all of eternity, and you'll know exactly what he thinks of you. He has a conviction for you. If you want to pray for that surety this morning to know that your sins are forgiven, I want to pray with you. Raise your hand so I can pray with you. If you know that the Lord has put it on your heart, praise God, I see your hand. I see your hand. Here's the other thing. He said, look at, and he says it here, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But Scripture goes on to say, if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father is who is in heaven. If you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. So if you raise your hand, I want you to stand up. I want to pray with you. Look, we're going to do this, and we're going to do it. Go ahead and stand up, man. It might be the hardest thing you ever do, but it's not a big deal. It's the greatest thing you'll ever do. If you want to pray for salvation, if you know, and maybe you just haven't surrendered your life to him yet. You've confessed it, but you haven't lived it. Maybe you were living with an opinion, but the Holy Spirit has this morning given you a conviction of who Jesus Christ is. I see you too, raising your hand. And I want to pray with you. Is there anybody else? And we're going to pray in agreement, Christians, for this man and this woman, that today it's real. That it's real. Heavenly Father, pour out the power of your Holy Spirit upon this place right now, because it's you who has quickened these hearts, who has spoken to these hearts and minds. Lord, you've opened their eyes and their ears. And the truth is, Lord, you died for each one of them. And for each of you that are standing, I want you just to pray this as I'm talking. Lord, I know that I have sinned and I've fallen short of your glory, but that you have died for my sins. That it was at that cross that you put those things away, and the blood that you shed was shed for the forgiveness of sins. I receive that forgiveness. I believe that you save. Now come in and live inside of me, Lord, not just as a profession, but Lord, as a conviction. Convict me. Fill my heart with your Holy Spirit. I invite you into my life. And do with me what you will. Lord, today I lay my life down. And I take up my cross. And I desire to follow you all the days of my life. Thank you, Lord, that you love me. And I know, Lord, that you see my heart. And because I've asked, you have now sealed me. You are my Savior. Now, Lord, teach me how to walk and to call you my Lord each day. I pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. He has heard that prayer. Amen. There's nothing better than that, is there?